let's get back into it. We'll do a quick review of everything we went through last week. Hello. Any thoughts on the content from last week? Anything that was new or something that's just been rolling around in your brains all week? Or you left after church and it just immediately went...
Pretty much.
Well, that's an ailment we all have. It's tough to meditate on these things, right? We want to learn it, but then we want to be able to meditate on it. So that should be one of our goals as we learn all of these things. So let's do a quick review. First, I asked the question, can we know God? And the answer was...
Yes.
You'll get warmed up, don't worry. Why, though? Why can we know God? How can we know? All those smart people said we can't.
Through His Word.
Through His Word, right? And we trust His Word. That's a whole other... ball of wax that we open up when we give that answer, though, right? Because people say, well, why do you trust the Bible and not the Quran or such and such? And we have arguments for that as well. But not only through God's Word, but that's one of the ways, but what about other ways?
Prayer?
Yeah, we commune with God through prayer, but I don't think that's how we know his attributes necessarily.
Yeah.
His creation.
His creation, yes, very good. So we know him through his word and through his creation. And both of those things are an example of God communicating to us. Right. So we know him not because we're so perceptive in our own strength, but because God has stooped down and revealed himself to us. That's the only way we can really know who he is. And he does that through his word and through creation. Those were the quotes we looked at when we were asking that question. We looked at these passages where God is speaking to his creation and communing with them in the garden. And we made the distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. And again, our quick refresher, what are those two categories referring to, the communicable and incommunicable?
Things we share and things that we don't share.
Right. Right. So... and we're going to get into this more today when we get to the communicable attributes, but because we're made in God's image, we share many of his characteristics because he has created us to do that. But we don't share certain other things like omnipotence or self-existence or things like that. Those are things that can only belong to God. We ask the question, why do we study the attributes of God? Can't we just, go through life? Have happy feelings. I love God, and God loves me, and good things happen, and I thank God for them, and bad things happen, and I pray, and that's all I need to know, Well, that's not enough, right? We know that we need to worship him rightly, and in order to do that, we need to know who he is. We need to know the things that our God approves of, things he disapproves of. We need to know his character so that we can worship him in a better and truer way, in spirit and in truth, as we saw in John 4 in the passage with the woman from Samaria. And so we may better obey him. We need to know what God loves, what he hates, and we want to not do the things that he hates, right? We want to please him. He is our creator, and we should want to please him. And so that we can revere him better. Right? If we don't understand how to approach him, then we won't do so correctly. And we see examples in Scripture of people who approach God in an unworthy manner, and they pay the price for it. We think of Nadab and Abihu in Exodus, Leviticus, who approach to try and innovate some sort of way to do their sacrifices before the Lord in a way that the Lord had not commanded, and the Lord struck them dead for it because they did not approach him in the way that he wanted to be approached. That's pretty counterintuitive to us, right? Growing up in North American church culture, it's you go to church and you find the church that you like, the that suits your fancy best, and the one with the music that you prefer, and the lighting that you prefer, and the building style that you prefer, and that's what you want, right? You want it tailored to you, rather than us tailoring our worship to the God that we're actually worshiping, and assuming that he has a way in which he would like us to do that. So then we ask the question, how do we study the attributes of God? As we've already said, through nature, we can see God's attributes displayed. As we read in Romans chapter 1, his divine power is displayed in nature. But also through scripture, because we can only learn so much from nature. And what nature reveals, scripture confirms with greater certainty and clarity. Is that a hint?
Oh, sorry, that was itch.
Okay. And we also study God's attributes, not only through the explicit teaching of scripture. God is love. God is holy. God loves justice. But we can infer things from our study of scripture about his character. And we study the attributes of God by studying his commandments. Right? So we looked at Leviticus 19. The Lord loves just balances. You can't have two sets of scales when you're doing business. One for when you're buying and one for when you're selling. Morning.
Good morning.
We were.
So we know that because of that, because of the Lord's commands about not defrauding people, we know that the Lord loves justice. And then finally we looked at how can we know the attributes of God. And again, it's similar to the questions we've already answered, but it's ultimately through God's self-revelation. It's through his revealing himself to us. As creatures, we don't have the capacity to imagine God as he truly is, apart from him revealing himself to us. And, you know, when we look around the world at all the different world religions, what you're seeing is actually the opposite of this. You're seeing people who have imagined a God for themselves, or who are worshiping other spiritual entities who have lied to them. But the worship of the pagans and the heathens is essentially the worship of a God made in their own image, a God that they have thought of for themselves. And it gets pretty wild if you look at some of the religions of the world, some of the things that people have come up with. Of course, we always remember the things that the Lord has done, and that is a great way of learning who he is, right? We made this distinction last week about the person who does all these bad things, and their friends say, oh, but he's really a good guy. He just made some bad choices. But we know that's not our biblical way to look at people. People, the Lord said that out of the mouth flows what's in the heart, right? And so the things we do and the things that we say are a reflection of who we truly are. And so it's not like we just make a bad decision, but the bad decision is coming from a sinful heart. Yeah,
that's very interesting. There's no, this week, I'm getting stuck in equipment during the week. You have, of course, listen to radio stations and things of that nature. There's certain radio stations that run a segment about, you know, all people are good, and they bring up news stories of someone doing something good. And you can see that in their own way, they're defending their position by just finding one or two people that have done good things.
Yeah.
And the worst part of the story is usually very sad, like it's a very weak, only help the person cross the road.
Right,
type thing. And so you can see it dawned on me this week that they're trying to defend something that they quietly understand is not true.
I hope it's not a Christian radio station.
Yeah. I would be surprised.
Yeah.
There is that there too, but yeah, it was another secular radio station.
Yeah, you see that on the internet sometimes. People, faith in humanity restored, you know, somebody does something good. It's just going to be shattered by the end of the day again, so I'm not sure what you're...
Wait till the news comes on.
Yeah, wait till the news comes on. That's a whole other ball of wax. The news is entertainment, right? It sells. Certain things sell, and there's certain things don't. Certainly a good look at human nature. And of course, we know who God is through knowledge of the Son. When we look at Christ, we are able to see the attributes of God, because He is God incarnate. And that's pretty amazing. We're coming into the Christmas season soon, and we're going to be thinking about these things a lot. It's just an unimaginable mystery that God took on flesh for many purposes, but also for the purpose of revealing Himself to us better. And, you know, we could actually look at the Son of God and see the attributes of God in a way we maybe couldn't in His Word, or we're seeing Him in a living way. You know, it's pretty amazing. And then the last introduction piece was this idea of the unity of the attributes of God. God does not set aside certain attributes in order to exercise other attributes. I use the example of justice and mercy, right? So God doesn't need to forego justice in order to have mercy on people. If He did that, He wouldn't be truly just. So God cannot cease being just in order to have mercy. He cannot cease to love when He pours out His wrath on wicked people. This is hard for us to understand, but it's true. So God has to be able to exercise all of these characteristics, all of these attributes, at the same time, without compromising them. Any thoughts on that before we get back into it? No, that's hard for us. It's really hard for us to comprehend that. So, the incommunicable attributes, you guys remember the ones we went over last week? First one on the list, yes. What is that?
It's that He doesn't have a starter and end. He didn't create, He wasn't created. Something along the lines of that.
Yeah, that's a good starter, but it's essentially speaking of His self-existence. So His existence isn't dependent, which means He doesn't have a beginning or an end. But that would be more of His eternality. But yeah, His aseity is His, it does not depend on anything else for His existence. Aseity. It's the ground of His own existence. And we looked at a couple passages for that. Exodus 3:14, where God reveals His name to Moses. And His name itself is about being. I am that I am. And the implication of this, there are many of them, but one of them is that all creation owes its existence to God and depends on Him. So our existence is completely dependent. None of us had anything to do with our beginning, and we likely won't have anything to do with our end. And so we are completely unlike God in that way. Even our moment-to-moment living, our breathing, all of that is dependent on God's sustenance, of Him upholding all those things for us. Immutability, we talked about God's immutability, which is that He is never changing, growing, learning, becoming. His being, knowledge, and character are the same for all eternity. So God doesn't learn anything new. He can't learn anything new, because if He did, He'd be changing. And if He was changing, He wouldn't be God. We looked at that passage in Malachi 3 where God is speaking in the context of a judgment, saying, though I'm judging you, I'm still going to have mercy on you because I don't change and I promise good to you. Yeah. Right, there's that idea. Yeah. So one of the implications is His character is perfection. Yeah. So if you can't improve, if you can't change, that means you're the ultimate of perfection, which means that His standard is the standard for all of us. And His character is the standard. And we looked at God's eternality, which is that God exists outside of time, does not experience a succession of moments. Though He interacts with us in time, He is not bound by time. God existed before time began, which I said is kind of a self-contradictory statement, but we don't really have another way to put it, right? Before is a term of time. So how do you talk about before time began? Maybe outside of time would be a better way to put it. But God exists without that moment to moment. awareness that we have, or we're aware of a previous time and coming times. God doesn't really experience that in that way, but he sees for all things. We looked at Genesis 1:1. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So at the beginning of God's creation, he already existed. He did not create and then change to adapt to the creation. Right? His character was the same before he created than after he created. Yes, James.
So when we're thinking of Jesus, who in his humanity was experiencing a succession of moments, we would say that his divinity was not experiencing a succession of moments at the same time?
No, it was not. So and this is part of that mystery, is that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and joined a human nature to himself without abandoning any of his deity. And the human nature itself wasn't some half-God, half-human nature. It was a full human nature. And in order for that to be true, that human nature needed to begin as a child, learn to walk, learn to talk, and eat. So, if we have the idea in our head of Jesus as a baby knowing all things in his humanity and then just waiting to express them as he got older so he wouldn't scare people, that's not really the correct idea. The idea is that the deity of Christ was the same, but the human nature is growing and learning. Now, not learning like we do. We're learning with fallen natures, right? Christ did not have a fallen nature. So he's able to learn perfectly and discern, maybe discern things that we wouldn't have been able to discern in our fallen natures. So, yeah. We have to be very careful there because a lot of people want to, right, because it's really hard to understand.
Yes, okay, right? It is hard.
Yeah. How are we supposed to understand that? We're humans. We can't understand God's nature implicitly, only what God has revealed himself, or how he's revealed himself. And so we have to stick with Scripture. And so the creeds of the church that try and define these things are very good at drawing sort of guardrails for us. And they're more so saying what isn't true. So if you look at the Chalcedonian Creed, it says that, the two natures are not mixed. Christ's human and God nature are not mixed into one new nature, but they maintain their own natures, but they're joined together in some mystical way that we don't understand. Yes.
So as a human, as being in the human form, growing up, he would have learned through the reading of the scripture that existed.
Yeah, and the teaching. He would have been taught by his parents, presumably, or by teachers in synagogue, or rabbis. And so he could have listened to them and probably could have memorized very well. Yeah. Probably could have discerned things right away. And also there's the interaction of the second person of the Trinity with his human nature. So God the Father and God the Son would have been revealing to the human nature of Christ at the same time. So it's not just that he was learning better because he was unfallen, but there's also a revelation happening.
Yes, at the same time.
If you read John, you see that a lot. John 5 and John 8 and other places where Jesus is talking about how the Father reveals all these things to him.
Oh, okay.
And he only teaches what the Father tells him.
Okay.
Right, so it's not like he's just so good and so perfect in humanity that he's able to do this, but he's still relying on the Father.
Yeah, he says that over and over again.
Yeah. John. Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's a very good question. Omnipresence. God's being extends through all regions of space and time. He is able to be fully present everywhere at once. And so, we're not thinking like there's a portion of my body in this half of the room, and there's a portion of my body in this half of the room. No, it's all of God's being is everywhere. How else to say it, and it's, again, hard to comprehend, but we're not slicing God up into cubic meters, and there's this much of God over here, and this much of God over there. Right, if I, let's let's go there. Actually,
did we get this far last week?
I can't remember where we stopped.
Yeah, just started.
Okay. Psalm 139, which we sing. Here at Set of West Mount. 7 and 8.
Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
Right, so there's this idea of you can't escape God's presence. No matter where you go, he is there. Many implications to this, but one is that God can minister to all of his people with equal grace and goodness in all places. Pretty amazing thought, right? There's people all over the world today that are going to be gathering together to worship. Time zone to time zone. This is going to be happening all around the world Sunday. And God is able to minister to all of his people all at once. With equal grace. It's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
Omnipotence. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful and needs to exert no effort to do anything. Again, very hard for us to understand. You want to lift a rock, it takes effort. You want to play with power tools, your fingers aren't going to really be able to hold up against the power of the tool. You're going to hurt yourself. And so God's power does not rest on some sort of physical strength. Right. His power is in his will, and he doesn't really need to exert himself like we do in order to do anything. Now let's go to Genesis 1.
The third river is Tigris. Oh, no, where
Genesis
am I going? 1. I'm sorry?
Jericho
4. Oh, yeah,
and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so.
Okay, so God literally speaks all the stars into existence in a moment. Pretty amazing to think of. It's not like he had to really exert himself. He just spoke, and creation obeyed. Isaiah 45:11-12.
Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the One who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts.
Right, so God is the one who has created all of these things. Obviously, God doesn't have hands, but he's using this as a metaphor or a manner of speaking that we could understand. It is his will, it's his power that has done all of these things. Psalm 135.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps.
Whatever he pleases, he does. There's nothing he doesn't do because he can't handle it, but he can do all that he pleases to do. And the implication is simple. Nothing is too difficult for God, which again should cause us to trust him more and to lean on him more. Right? As we're going to see this morning, we're going to be reading and singing Psalm, I believe it's 115. We'll be reading that. I lift my eyes up to the hills from where does my help come from. You know, when we're surrounded by trials or enemies, we should remember that nothing is too difficult for God and remind ourselves of all those narratives in the Old Testament where we read of God delivering his people from circumstances that would have been from a human perspective, hopeless.
It's even interesting to know that, like, take example, the Israelites in Egypt, heading towards exile. Every time that God uses a might to influence and push the Pharaoh into, you know, obey,
yeah,
he also hardens his heart against him. And so God is able to he could easily have done it in one motion and had overdone it, but he was showing his people my power.
Yeah.
In both directions.
Yeah, there's a lot going on there, but that's a really great observation, is that and it's not like Pharaoh wanted to soften his heart, and God wouldn't let him. But God allowed and caused his heart to be hardened, so that the people would see God's judgment on the Egyptians, and see his power. Now, just like them, we have seen his power in a lot of things, and then we disobey. Right? What did they do when they got out to the desert? Start complaining and whining and building golden calves and doing all sorts of stuff. So, but we need to keep this in mind, right? That nothing is too difficult for him. So we ought to trust him. Omniscience. The definition is that God is all-knowing and never learns new information. There's a lot of sort of people flirting with heresy in this area. In the last couple decades, there's a teaching called open theism. Or if you've heard of that, if you hear anybody preaching open theism, just run the other way. But it's basically this idea that, and I think I mentioned this last week, that God doesn't know what's happening. It's going to happen. He knows all possibilities of things that could happen. If I turn left instead of right, he knows all the possibilities, but he doesn't actually know which one I'm going to decide until I decide it, because ultimately the idea is that the human will and human autonomy is such that God cannot see, right? Because our autonomy is so great that it sort of supersedes his knowledge. A lot of people believe this because they think that if God knows the future and allows wickedness or decrees things to happen that are sinful or evil or cause suffering, that God is now the author of sin. And so they try and get around that by saying, well, he just doesn't know the future. God just created everything and everybody's doing their own thing and everybody's completely responsible for their own actions. I don't know if you can see any problems with that. So what the problem they're trying to solve by believing that God doesn't know everything is that you're trying to take responsibility off of God for the evil of the world. But does it? I heard a no. So why not, though? Why would that not actually solve the problem?
Because it's just.
Well, he is just, but not exactly what I'm getting at. Daniel?
Because, I mean, well, I don't know about that, but in my head it doesn't work, because he has to constrain some possibilities anyway if he wants to get what he wants. Because if he can't know the future, then he could potentially, if you think of it as a chess match, he could potentially lose the match. But if he's going to guarantee outcomes, then what stops him from guaranteeing everything? Right? Like,
yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good point.
Because even the open theist would have to concede that, okay, well, some things he holds as fixed, so that there will be Adam and Eve, that there will be Christ, that he will be crucified, etc.
Yeah.
So the moment you're constraining that, well, then...
How does he make that happen?
Yeah, why would he just do that but not others? You know, like, he's violating the free will thing in that case.
Yeah, he's always going to be violating somebody's free will.
At some point.
By restraining some evil or something like that.
It's also that he's God. So if he wasn't able to look into the future and just know everything because he created everything, then he wouldn't be God anymore.
Well, I agree with you, for sure.
He wouldn't be in control, and he isn't.
Yeah.
Well, it does say right in Genesis, he created the beginning and the end. He knows everything.
Yeah.
Yep.
He's allowing us to make the right choices. So he's putting stumbling blocks in front of us. Are we going to choose the right thing this time? Right?
Yeah, but I'm looking for something that's going to kind of cut this off. I'm agreeing with all of these statements. These are all true, right? So essentially, Scripture denies this position. But there's something else I'm trying to get at, and that's that if God just created everything and wound it up and let it go, that doesn't actually absolve him from this charge of being the author of wickedness. Because he knew that there would be wickedness when he created. And therefore he created anyway, so he's still responsible. So it doesn't actually solve the problem they're trying to fix.
He justified it though with the free will, that he made creation and is loving and gives free will and that lets it flow.
Okay, but then he's still creating knowing that people would use their free will to do wicked things and hurt him.
To their effect, it wouldn't be all knowing, so he would not necessarily know that.
Well, he does know. So he does know the possibilities. He doesn't know the exact outcome, but he knows the possibilities. If you decide
to. He doesn't know it.
You don't, God, what they believe is that God doesn't know what choice you're going to make for lunch this afternoon. He knows you may decide to go home or you may decide to go to Swiss Chalet and try and beat the Methodists over there. But he doesn't know which one until you make it. And then he knows what will happen if you choose one or the other.
Well, he knows.
But my point is, it doesn't absolve God. In their minds, it shouldn't absolve God of this charge of wickedness. Now, I believe God can create the world knowing that there's going to be evil and still not be the author of evil because he hasn't forced anyone or caused anyone to do evil. And so the evil is not from his nature. So I think they're off the mark in their attempt. They're attempting to solve a problem that doesn't exist.
What about the fact that Jesus uses all things for his perfect plan?
He does.
I mean, take somebody dies, well, maybe if that person died, somebody will come to Christ over him because they heard the gospel.
Right. Yeah. No, that's true. God does use wicked things. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 here.
So in eternity past, God has decreed that these predestined that these things should happen. But that alone does not mean that he made Herod sin. Is that right? Like he like
Correct.
Caused him to sin, therefore is responsible for his sin.
Correct.
So in like a general sense, yeah, if God didn't create the universe, the fall wouldn't have happened. But he's not responsible for Adam and Eve sinning, even though from eternity past he said this is the plan.
Yeah.
That's the mystery that we do not have access to how that works.
And my point is, if you say that God just didn't know it was going to happen, you're not actually solving the problem.
Right?
You have the same problem that you claim that we have when we talk about God's predestinating things happening. Yes.
So then where does evil come from? Like how do we justify it came through Satan, that was false. Fell. He was proud, and God.
Yeah,
I know God didn't create evil, but He did allow it. Is that we can say that then? That He allowed the angels to fall. He allowed Satan at the time.
I just want to be real careful because I don't have that strong of an answer for that. Other than
there's
a connection to our wills
sin being
disobedience from God. That when God creates. With a purpose, you know, don't eat from the tree.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of his ordinance. He is in a sense, I guess, causing the opportunity for sin to be there.
Okay.
But he's not authoring it.
No.
Yeah. So I don't really know. That's a tough one. Like, where did sin come from? What is sin? But maybe if we look at sin more as the
choice,
as an absence of being in line with God's will, rather than as sort of a positive thing, then maybe that will help us. Yes.
So it's my understanding, I don't know if somewhere in the Bible, when Satan fell, God was making a point to all the angels and everybody above that humankind will be able to worship him even though they don't know him and they can't hear him. Is it somewhere in there? Like that.
There's not really that much about Satan's fall. Mm-hmm. Most of it is inferred from prophetic passages, like in Ezekiel 30.
Ezekiel 8:28.
There's a passage in Ezekiel, the morning star passage, which speaks of one of the rulers of the earth falling, but it's also likening it to Satan. There's really not much that we know about how that happened. Or why Satan made that decision, but certainly there's something there where humans were made to worship in a way that angels weren't. So who knows? It could be envy. It could be I don't know.
It's just one of those mysteries you just have to accept, right?
Yes. Yeah. Really, I think we've done a lot with that. Mm-hmm. So a third of heaven fell, and mm-hmm. Satan fell, took a third of the angels with him. It's like, well, that's not really something we could lay our hat on. That's not direct teaching of Scripture. Alright, so are we in agreement that God knows everything?
Yes.
Okay. Well, what does Scripture say?
I mean, it does. What does Scripture say? It does open a can of worms, though, doesn't it? And it makes us think a little harder. Isaiah 46. A lot in these. We've been in Isaiah the 40s quite a bit here. It's a great section for this type of stuff.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
So we even see that connection between God's knowledge and his plan, his counsel, right? My counsel will stand. So God has things that he wants to accomplish, Daniel, like you're saying, and that's really tied to his knowledge. So it would be really hard to make things work according to your plan if you're dealing, you're just dealing random cards here and there, and you've got to play with your dealt. But God is actually orchestrating his plan through history, based on his knowledge. Isaiah 40, 12 to 14. Any of the mothers have any Kleenex in here? My nose is running a little.
Maybe wipes.
I've got one here.
Oh, thank you very much.
Clean.
They have lots of wipes.
Lipstick on it.
No,
who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and encompassed the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has encompassed the spirit of Yahweh or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he take counsel and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, taught him knowledge and made him know the way of understanding?
Right, there's this idea where nobody teaches God anything. God's not informed by our decisions or by the events of history. He knows all of these things. And one of the implications is we cannot change his mind or teach him what is right. Which stings sometimes because we kind of have this idea like we know what's right for ourselves and why doesn't God agree with me? last one before we move to the communicable attributes is sovereignty. God rules over all of his creation. He does not relinquish ultimate authority, but governs all that he has made. I put that word ultimate in there because as we read scripture, we do see that God does delegate some of his authority to his creatures, human beings, in various ways, even on small levels, in families, in churches, and businesses, and all of that. There's sub-authorities, but God is the ultimate authority. He does not delegate that ultimate authority. Daniel 4.
At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Right. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar realized it. He tried to fight, but it didn't work. Revelation 1, 4 to 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. He's the sovereign over all of these other authorities. Implications, there is nothing outside of his control or dominion. We can trust his plan. This one plays out in a lot of different ways. What's that, Justin?
Just the question then. So when Satan took Christ in the desert, right? He took him to the desert, came, said, "Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all these kingdoms." What was he playing at there? Then, like, he knew and understood that God is sovereign over all these things, but Satan is the ruler of this world, so he's
also a liar.
Trying to.
We forget that. We expect Satan to always be speaking the truth when we read what he says in Scripture. So for one, he's a liar. And maybe the Lord had given him temporary control over the nations.
Yeah.
But the gospel is going to go to the nations, and the nations will be discipled, right? Which means they're going to cast off their idols and turn to Christ. And so Satan was offering to Christ what was rightfully his, not rightfully Satan's, but rightfully belonged to Christ. But he wanted to give it to him in a way that God had not decreed. So he wanted him to bow down to him rather than obey the Father, right? So he's supposed to be doing the Father's will, doing the Father's will. Satan comes and says, no, do my will. I'll give you all these things right now. But we know that that was, one, impossible because it didn't belong to Satan. Two, even if he had, it wouldn't. It would have been temporary because those nations are. I mean, think about it. I mentioned at the beginning. There's people going to be going to churches and worshiping the true God for the next however many hours as the earth is spinning all around in every time zone. The gospel has gone out to a large majority of the world now.
Oh yeah,
it's pretty amazing when you think of what was happening at the time that Scripture was written. Pagan cultures everywhere with all of their, what the Bible calls, demon gods that they're worshiping. So, that's a really good question. Yeah. But don't forget, Satan's a liar. All right. So let's move on to the communicable attributes. Some introductory stuff here. We are made to imitate God. So God made us in his image. It's so key for so many of our doctrines.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
Alright, so God is sovereign over all things, yet he created man in his image to have dominion over the fish of the sea. God has that ultimate dominion, that ultimate sovereignty. But he has made us for dominion under himself. And we see that there. If we keep reading in verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that dwells on the earth. This is part of our mandate as his creatures, is to exercise this dominion under his authority. Again, not like Satan who wants us to exercise these things apart from God's authority, but under his authority. We'll skip Genesis 9:1. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Genesis 9:1 is after the flood. The Lord speaking to Noah there.
The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots were broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father.
Alright, that rod of iron imagery, where do we read that in other places? We sing it here.
Your rod and staff, they protect me and comfort me.
Yeah, that's not what this is referring to.
Oh.
When Christ returns, he will rule with a rod of iron.
Yeah.
But there's something in the Psalms. Psalm 2, maybe? Right? Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and be perishing away, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Right? He will rule them with a rod of iron. So Christ is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But at the end of that verse it says, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, that's Christ's word. But he also, earlier than that, is saying, I will give authority to you over the nations. Right? So, in a sense, we are exercising authority under God's authority to do the things that God wants to be done. Right? God wants to rule. He does rule over the earth. And Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. And we, as his people, are made to do that with him. So being made in his image is that's part of what that's talking about, is being his vice regent. So God's law is based on his character. Therefore, as we obey him, we are becoming more like him. Leviticus 19:2.
Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Alright, so our mandate is to be like God, to imitate him. Right, because we're made in his image. And the animals aren't made in God's image, the trees, the mountains aren't made in God's image, but we are made in his image. And a big part of that is to imitate him, to do as he does. So the communicable attributes, we do not say that God has these attributes because he does these things, but we say that he does these things because he always acts in accordance with his character. So, you know, he acts in a loving way because that's his character. We don't say his character is love because he always loves, but it's the other way around. So his actions are always an outflow of who he is. Same with us, right? We do not have the capacity to exhibit these characteristics in a God-honoring way, apart from salvation and sanctification. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. inability to do good apart from Christ, right? We can maybe understand sort of that we ought to do good, or there are certain things we should do, but there's an inability to carry it out apart from the work of the Spirit.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Indeed, it cannot, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's an inability to display these attributes apart from some work of the Spirit that needs to happen in us. God's character itself is meant to be our guide in our sanctification. Go to Galatians 5. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit, like you saw in the previous point. These things are fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us. But these are God's characteristics, and we ought to live in them. And we can best understand God's attributes by looking to Christ. John 1:18. Somebody else wants to queue up Colossians 1:15. John 1:18. That's good.
No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Right, so this is speaking of Christ, the only, it says the only God, we get to say the begotten, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side has made him known. So it's Christ that shows us the Father. In Colossians 1:15.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
God, Christ is the image of the invisible God. We see Christ and we see God. We read the John passage earlier. Last week, Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, we see these attributes of God through his Son. So, the holiness of God is one of these communicable attributes. Isaiah 6:1-3. God's holiness is his utter uniqueness and set apartness from all that is opposed to his character. So we can't necessarily do that perfectly, of course, but there's a way that we share in this attribute, and we know that we share it because God has commanded us to be holy. So he has commanded something that we ought to do.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations
of
the...
So we see the holiness of God in this passage. The angels covering their faces, their feet, singing holy, 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 just as we will in eternity. But this is something that we ought to imitate again. 1 Peter 1:15-16. There are many places that give this similar command. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, again, we ought to imitate this. And, I mean, what does that really look like, though? What does it mean to be holy? For us to be holy. For God to be holy is for him to be so set apart and unique. I'm not particularly unique in any sense. I'm just a guy, but so what does it mean for, like, people to be holy?
We're not to offer our body up to sin.
Right. Right, so we're not to be slaves to sin. We're not to use our bodies to serve sin. Yes, there's that idea of obedience, Daniel.
Yeah, I was going to... like to be, so really to be, you kind of touched on it, to be like God in his power and the grace that he gives us to become like him, which is what sanctification culminating in glorification is. So if God's holiness is his utter uniqueness and set apartness from all that is opposed to his character, then for us to be holy is to imitate his character and to be aligned fully
with his character. That's very good. Very good. And this is a point I've already made there. We cannot be holy the way God is holy. If we look at the Old Testament, when God is calling his people out of Egypt, and he's giving them his law, part of the point of that was, you shall not do like the nations. Right? That was how they were before. Don't eat these types of animals. Don't wear this type of cloth. Don't sow your field with two types of seeds. Don't worship me in the way they worship me. That was how they were to be set apart and to be holy. And so, in order to do that, they had to obey God's law. So they had to be holy in obedience. But that meant that they would be different and separate from the world. And so there's that aspect for us too. Not only obedience, but living in a way that is different than our neighbors. It's naturally gonna happen, right? If we're gonna try and be holy, we're not gonna live like all the people around us. And that's sort of a natural outflow of that obedience. But it's necessary. It's necessary. I'll probably stop there for now. Any other thoughts before we adjourn?